If you'll turn to Psalm 119, our gracious Lord. We often read the Psalms as we read signs, road signs. We see them so much that the familiarity allows us to understand what it says without truly seeking to be aware of what it is communicating. May your Holy Spirit slow us down and look again at a very familiar psalm, and may the only one qualified to teach, even your Holy Spirit, teach us all. Illuminate our minds, restrain my lips, and may we all learn more of the precious gift of God in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 19 is a very popular and peculiar psalm. It's popular in the sense that it's mentioned in the three-year lectionary seven times. Now, just a little teaching aside, we follow the lectionary, which takes us from the major events of the life of Christ before His birth, through His birth, through His life, through His death, burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and then Pentecost. And we do that once a year, the whole year, and it's three cycles for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are, so it's roughly, what, 52 Sundays in a year? 52 times 3 is more than 150, 164 maybe. And there are 150 psalms. So you would think each psalm would get one shot in the lectionary. Psalm 19 is a very popular psalm. It's mentioned seven times through this lectionary. It's weighted. But it's also a peculiar psalm. I love reading this psalm, especially when I was living in California, because I had a church that had a whole lot of, what's a polite way to say it, tree huggers. You know what crowd I'm talking about. And it also had a whole lot of, let's post the Ten Commandments everywhere we can find empty space crowd. And often those two crowds don't find a lot of room together. But in this psalm, those are put right together and shows how God uses both. I love Psalm 19 because it's about books. If you know anything about me, you know I like books. In fact, one of our astute Sunday school members said today that heaven was probably just some huge library that we get to spend eternity going through the stacks. And I love books. And have you ever thought that God's an author? God is an author. Now, we don't usually use that terminology. We say creator. We say maker. We say grand architect, prime mover. But God is an author. God likes to express Himself. God is there, and He's not very silent. We understand that there are some people in our lives that like to talk a lot. You know, some of our friends, some of our family members are wonderful, but talkative. Well, God is speaking all the time. But unlike our very talkative associates, what God says is always worth listening to. God writes very clearly, and He writes very powerfully, and He writes eternally. John tells us that in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let's look in this psalm at three books. Of course, I'm using books with quotes, but there are three books that God writes in a powerfully clear way. The first book He wrote is the book that we call nature. In verses 1 through 6, the psalmist tells us that through nature, God clearly writes His power and His glory. We can see If you just look around, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, if you've been to the Oceanside, if you've been to the peaks of Otter, if you've looked up or looked down, if you look at the vast magnitude of this planet. I remember one of the most worshipful moments I ever had was in a movie cinema several years ago, and it was in one way a very boring movie. It was narrated the whole time by a very wonderful voice, Morgan Freeman, but there weren't any characters in this movie. It was just a bunch of penguins, and the movie was, I think it was called The March of the Penguins. And the penguins are what you watch. And you hear Morgan Freeman in a powerful voice telling us a story that is so vast in the magnitude of it, so beyond belief in the detailed exactness of it, that you're left thinking, there must be a God. You look at the stars. You look at the mountains. You look and try to see the vastness. Several centuries ago, Edward Young, and I think he's right, he said, an undevout astronomer is mad. If you're an astronomer, if you're a scientist, if you are looking around you, if you've ever picked up a leaf and studied it, if you've ever looked at a child's fingers, if you've ever considered the heavens, as David says, they declare clearly the glory of God. And the sky proclaims His handiwork. We see it all around us. Paul tells us in Romans that it's obvious. You'd have to be a numbskull. That's the Greek word used. You'd have to be dense. There's something wrong with you, Paul said, if you don't get it. It's obvious. It's distinctly apprehended. And what Paul will tell us and what we see here in David, that the inability to see God in nature is not the fault of the communicator. It's the fault of the recipient. It's not God's fault. He wrote the book. He wrote it well. He wrote it perfectly in nature. But we are not Abel. So he wrote another book. And that book is picked up in verse 7 of the psalm. The second book that God wrote was Scripture. And he uses six phrases put in an antiphonal way, back and forth. And they're just beautiful. And begin in verse 7 with me and see how these go back and forth. God's law is perfect, reviving the soul. God's testimony is sure, guiding the simple. God's precepts are right, delighting the heart. God's commands are pure or clear, opening up our eyes. God's reverence, or reverence of God, is clean. It endures forever. And God's true decrees will remain true. I don't put a lot of stock in so-called experts, because often, for every expert you find, you can find another expert that disagrees with expert A, right? So who's right? Do you want your babies to be fat and happy? We're told now by experts that that's not a good thing to do, but there was a time where a fat baby was a healthy baby. Is salt good for you? Is coffee good for you? Is wine good for you? Is chocolate good for you? Is exercise good for you? I mean, all these things. They say that a book is out of date from the moment it's sent to press. Things change. What we used to think is changed. We see that on an individual level. Can I get a witness that there are, even personally,
There are probably people that you met, and in short order or maybe long order, you realize they changed. Or maybe you changed, but things change. So in an ever-changing world, what do you count on? Wouldn't it be nice to have one thing that you could count on never changing? One rock. One thing that was true. And that's what the psalmist lifts up in a very poetical way, that the scriptures are true. They're perfectly settled in the heavens, the psalmist says in another part. You can count on it. They're there. But because these two books are so clear, why don't we get it? Well, he tells us why we don't get it. It's because we are blinded. The books were well written, but we are blinded by two things. Look in verse 12. We're blinded by simple errors. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Verse 12 is talking about those sins that theologians would call sins of omission. It's not that you're going out and really doing anything. It's the opposite. It's the things you fail to do. You wanted to be more kind in that job setting. You wanted to be more patient. You truly wanted to do the right thing, but you were weak and you fell. This is that those type of sins that we pray, forgive us, O Lord, for not doing those things which we ought to have done. They're just weaknesses, errors. We're wrong. We need to be corrected. But there is another side of that in verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are willful, known. These are deliberate sins. These are things where you know it's wrong, and you do it anyway. It's not a failure. It's a transgression. This is where we pray, Lord, forgive us for doing those things which we ought not to have done. And it leaves us unable to read these first two books. God's spoken clearly in nature. God's spoken perfectly in Scripture. But we're not able to read. So Paul says in Corinthians that the God of this age has actually put a veil, a cataract, over us, that we're not able to read this. But because the author of a book has the complete authority to write what they want. Follow that? That's why those words are related. An author has the complete authority to write whatever pleases them. Except if you are the author in the movie Misery, which is a terrible picture of someone trying to force an author to write it their way. God refuses that. God has the authority to author the book in a way that pleases Him. So because we couldn't read the first two books, He wrote a third book. It tells us at the end of it. And this third book is my favorite of the three. This third book was written for no other reason than it brought Him pleasure. And the third book is He created and wrote a forgiven people. Israel, the Old Testament, the church in the New. He wrote a third book of you and me. Forgiven people. Look at these wonderful, wonderful statements at the end of verse 13. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. He has written this third book. The first book reveals His power. He's powerfully majestic. The second book reveals His perfectness. The scriptures are perfect, settled in the heavens. This third book reveals His pardon. He's acquitted us. He's declared us not guilty. I remember going to court one time. Years ago, I got all my bad driving out the first year of my life. And not the first year of my life. My first year of my driving life. We won't go into how bad that driving ability was. It wasn't so much a failure on my ability to drive, it was more of a failure on my mind that you needed to give up the right of way sometimes. You could be in the right and still in a crash. It took me about a year to learn that. But I remember being in court one time where I knew I had not done anything wrong, but also know that if I hadn't been so bullheaded, I could have avoided that. Do you know where you've been there? And I'm sitting there, and I'm down at the court, and the judge is hearing all of this, and you know, it was just no lawyers there. And I was worried, because here's what I knew. I knew, and I guess this is past the statute of limitations at 56 now, so hopefully I won't get in trouble for saying this. I knew I was in the wrong. I knew that the other guy shouldn't have been charged. It was my fault. And I knew it. And I just knew that the judge was going to be smart enough to know it too. And I'm sitting there, or standing there, trying not to be honest, trying not to cry. But I'm really trying to keep my composure and act cool and not let them see. But I knew I was dead to rights. I knew I was guilty of sin. And the judge looked at me and said, "I find the defendant not guilty." And immediately there was this, I think I grew 2 or 3 inches. I may have floated. I was released. And I walked out with a big smile on my face and a grin on my face, knowing I just got away with murder. Now, before you start painting pictures, it was just a little fender bender, and the guy, his motorcycle did have bad brakes and all that. And don't paint a picture that I'll be in jail right now. But I'm telling you, I felt like, I better get out of here quick before the judge changes his mind. I got away with murder. This third book, written just because it pleased the author to write it, tells us, you got away with murder. You are, and some of your stories I know, most of them I don't, but you know them full well. And you know you are guilty of sin. You're guilty as sin, aren't you? Of course you do. And you say, well, what gives God the right to say I'm blameless, completely whole? What gives God the right to say I'm innocent, totally purged of all guilt? What gives God the right to say I'm acceptable? I'm guilty. I did it. What gives God the right is He's the author. And He gets to write this book. He gets to write. See, this is the way things work. God doesn't just report what He finds. God is not a cub reporter that's sent to investigate, and whatever He finds, He writes. God is the author. God is the creator. So He went into darkness. There was no darkness to be found. And what did He say? He said, "Let there be light." And He created not what was there. He created what He desired for His pleasure to be there. So when He writes this book, it makes sense again. And Will looks at you. He says, "You know, I don't see any goodness there. I don't see any righteousness. I don't see anything but like me standing before the judge, a bunch of people that know I'm dead to rights. He says, you know what, it's going to, I think just for my pleasure, I'm going to write it. I'm going to declare it that they're forgiven. That they're forgiven. It comes down to us now, as we go through life, do we believe what we know about us? Or do we believe what God wrote about us? Do you believe more what you know about you? Or do you believe more what God wrote about you? Having read his three books, I think it's safer to believe him, to trust him, to rely upon him. Before John comes up, I'm not going to sing a song, but I'm going to quote a song. I think it sort of tells us why God would do this. Because we'll pursue this more in the next couple weeks. We did 2 weeks ago. God couldn't have written this book had he not sent Jesus to pay for it. God's a just God, so he could not declare us innocent until the wages had been paid. So he paid it himself. Why? Because in the book that God wrote of forgiven people, I say it often, and it's not trite, it's true. God would rather die than to live without you. So he did die, so he didn't have to live without you, because he loves you. And the song that, I'm going to change one word, I'm going to change it from darling to beloved. But about 50-some years ago, 45 years ago, Frank Sinatra wrote a song. And I want you to hear it not as if Frank Sinatra is singing it, nor as Tom Bryant is reading it. I want you to hear it as it's coming to you by the author of all things. This is what God is saying to you through Jesus Christ. If it's the last thing I do, I will make you mine. Beloved, the first thing is you in my design. Just like the stars guard the moon above me, that's just how I'll guard our love. So love me. Please love me. If it's the last thing I do, I'll take your hand, and though you may not hear a word, you'll understand. I'll build a dream just for two, and then I'll make it come true. If it's the last thing I do. Just like the stars guard the moon above me. That's just how I'll guard our love. So love me. Please love me. The beloved disciple who wrote about love said that we love God because he first loved us. The last thing he did was he spoke to us through his Son and said, I love you. He wrote it. It must be true. Amen.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was cursed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. We
Destruction and to celebrate the glory of that raising up. Come into the temple of this your body, that your people may become a temple of your presence, and that these gifts of bread and wine may be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup. Again, he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again.
Merciful Father, in your commandments we see the simplicity and the sacrifice of our life with you in your life with us. Make us holy as you are holy. Raise up saints from this community and make us quick to recognize the saints we encounter elsewhere. Fill our hearts with prophetic zeal for your house, for your holiness, for your kingdom, and for your grace. Take out of your church the idolatries that grieve you, and fill your church with the transparency of heart that honors you, until the day when all sin is transformed by your grace, all scarcity suffused with your abundance, and all disorder healed by your mercy. And you are all in all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.